Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 church, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear from God through His Word and His Spirit.
Just some interesting facts about Daniel chapter 4 before we unpack some of the meaning and application from the passage itself. This is the only book in the whole of Torah, which is the Jewish scriptures, where there's a whole chapter written by somebody who's a non-Jew. So these verses in chapter 4 are actually written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that was a completely kind of wild idea to the Jewish people to have this guy, this king of Babylon, actually contribute to their text, to Torah. So this isn't actually written by Daniel. It's not written by one of the other prophets or scribes. It was written originally by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And when we come across Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, he's at the peak of his power. He's at the peak of his reign, really, in many respects. He had a total reign of 43 years. And in a few years after this, about a decade after this incident, he would pass away. And within 25 years, the Babylonian Empire itself came to a close. So he's at the peak of his powers. Babylon was the most important strategic and wealthy city in the known world, the most powerful. This guy Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who had come to Jerusalem and been part of God's instrument of judgment against Jerusalem. But he was the military leader and king who was responsible for defeating Jerusalem and Judah. And so he was a powerful man. He knew wealth. He knew prestige. I'm sure he was good looking as well. I kind of identify a little bit with Nebuchadnezzar in that respect. But his fame lasted on for many years. Some people may remember the Gulf War and Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein, the leader of Iraq, and Iraq is the modern incarnation of Babylonia in terms of the geography. There's some slight differences in the borders, but you know, they're roughly approximate. That he referred him to himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. He believed he was from the line of Nebuchadnezzar, and he felt that his mandate really was to restore Iraq to the glory of what had been known in the time of Babylon. And Babylon is a name which appears a lot of times in the Bible, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively, mostly negatively. But it's a well-known passage, a well-known place. In fact, Abraham himself was in Babylon for a while. When he talks about Abraham being Ur of the Chaldees was actually within the territory of Babylon. So he features prominently in the biblical text. Now, there are just three points I want to bring out here. But just to give you a slight bit of context before the time that was referred to in the video itself, God has been working in and around Nebuchadnezzar's life before this point. The context here immediately is this dream that Nebuchadnezzar receives. It disturbs him, this tree of a tree being cut down. He doesn't understand it. He's seeking for help and guidance to figure out what the implication of the dream meant. But God had been working in and around Nebuchadnezzar's life for a while. Nebuchadnezzar had seen God rescue Daniel from the lion's den. God had demonstrated his power in that he protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar knew of the power of God, but at this stage, he didn't recognize the God of Daniel and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as being his God. In fact, in verse 8, it says that Daniel was named after his God, and he called him Belteshazzar, which was a reference to Bel, which was the name, or one of the names, of the Babylonian deity, Marduk. And he refers to this deity as his God. But when we get to the end of the chapter in verse 37, after this period of humbling, and after this period where God has been working on his life, and he's been living, as the story instructs us, he's been living in the wilds of the desert or the forest kind of areas. They're living as a wild man, basically. It says in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the King of Heaven." So at the beginning of the chapter, he knew of God. He'd seen the power of God, but he still referred to the Babylonian God as his God. But at the end of this humbling period, this period of distress and difficulty, he then recognizes Yahweh, the Jewish God, as his God. So what goes on between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter was sufficient to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a place of full trust and faith in Yahweh as his God. And the first thing I think we can take from this text is that sometimes God has to use drastic measures to get people's attention. Until this point, as I said, God had been working in power in and around Nebuchadnezzar's life. But although he knew the power of God, he didn't recognize the lordship of God. He recognized the power of God, but he didn't recognize the lordship of God. He came to God for help, but he didn't confess him as Lord. He wanted what God could give him, but he didn't want to bow his knee and submit to him. And I think sometimes for the reasons of a spiritual work that needs to go on in people's life, God allows difficult seasons to come for the greater good of the spiritual work he wants to do in his people. I believe that one of the things that God will do in this time that we're facing right now is that he will work a deeper level of righteousness and trust and faith in his people during this time. Because God never wastes difficulty. He never wastes it. He always uses it as an opportunity to bring about something in our hearts and lives that cannot be achieved through comfort and security and prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar had all of those things taken away from him. But the greater good for Nebuchadnezzar was that God used that time of stripping, of refining, in order to ready him for the spiritual harvest in Nebuchadnezzar's life that was to come. And this was an incredibly gracious thing for God to do, because as I referred to earlier on in my message, Nebuchadnezzar was the king who had gone to Jerusalem, burned the place to the ground, taken all of the intelligent and smart and skilled people from the city, patriated them in Babylon, and then made sure the place was leveled to the ground and to the floor. Now, normally that kind of thing ticks God off. If he went and attacked his people and attacked his city, and it says also that he'd removed the articles from the Jewish temple as well, that kind of thing doesn't usually go well in terms of your currency of favor with God. And yet, the mercy in all of this is that God still chose to draw a man like Nebuchadnezzar to himself. He didn't need to. He didn't need to strip any of this stuff away in order to bring him to a place of submitting to Yahweh, to God as his God. He could have just left him in the delusion that all of the stuff that he was enjoying was a consequence of his own actions, the result of his own effort and his own strength. He could have just left him to that delusion, but he didn't. God chose to kindly and graciously step in and draw this man to himself. And the reason was because he wanted to bring glory to his name and to reveal himself to this man called Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God chose to do it by bringing him probably to what he knew was the least possible conflict for Nebuchadnezzar's life possible in order to bring about the result that he wanted. Now, there are worse things that have happened to people. Crucifixion was the worst thing to happen to somebody. The madness that Nebuchadnezzar went through was horrendous for 7 years, losing his friends, his family, his community, his reputation, all that stuff being stripped away. It was horrendous. But there are worse things happening to people. But it was probably the least, most discomfort that Nebuchadnezzar could have gone through in order for the greater good of God bringing something righteous out of his life. And sometimes God allows, like Nebuchadnezzar, things to be stripped away, family, friends, comforts, securities, things that we would normally be proud about, happy about, in order to bring to the surface what's really in our hearts. And Nebuchadnezzar got to see that he, at the end of the day, when you take away his palace, you take away his guards, his soldiers, his jewelry, his the things, the articles that he gathered from different nations, and took away his reputation, he was just a man like everybody else. And that was what was necessary in order for him to put his trust in God. So I believe the second thing is that this passage teaches us that God sometimes allows these things not just to be stripped away for the greater good of the spiritual lesson he wants to teach us, because he doesn't want us to live under the lie of what pride tells us in our lives, because ultimately we are weak in ourselves when we think we are strong, and we are strong when we think we are weak and we have our trust in God. Nebuchadnezzar was at his weakest when he trusted in his own strength, riches, wealth, and power. But he was at his strongest on his knees at the end of those 7 years of difficulty. There was a kind of a seven-year tribulation, if you will, if you think there's an eschatological dynamic to this passage. There's a seven-year tribulation that Nebuchadnezzar goes through in order to refine him and prepare him and ready him for what God wanted to do in his life. But it addressed the pride in him. And the challenge is to us is if God was to try and get our attention, what are those things that we wrongly trust in? What are those things that we wrongly put our confidence in? What are those supports that we wrongly lean upon and put our confidence in, where we should be putting our confidence and trust in God? And God allows these things to be stripped away so our confidence and our trust is in him, and in him alone. Because when we are weak with God, we are strong. When we are weak with God, we are strong. And the third thing I would say that this teaches us is that we must always remind ourselves that comfort and possessions and circumstantial stability are not the measure, the ultimate measure of spiritual health. Sometimes I believe in this day and generation, particularly when you have access to seeing other churches who have multi-million pound budgets and flashing lights and all that kind of stuff, and they don't just like we are at Life Church at the moment, do our online content on the mobile phones that we have. They do it with cameras, studios, directors. They do it with lights and media teams, people with clipboards and all of that kind of stuff. And we could think, oh, well, that must be the measure of whether these guys are successful or not. But I believe the scripture teaches us that these things by themselves are not the true indicator of spiritual health. Wealth isn't the measure of spiritual health. Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 4, just before God gave him the dream that was to set him on this path towards, ultimately, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. In verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He was quite happy and he felt that his success was evidence in what he possessed. He was comfortable, he was happy. He had, to this point, we know from history, some years earlier, he had defeated the other superpowers that were in that area. Assyria had been defeated, and he was personally responsible. It was his father who was the main guy that brought down the Assyrian Empire. But he came to fame when he defeated the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish, it's called. And so he'd seen peace on his borders. He'd seen the land and the territories expand. He'd seen his fame and his reputation grow to a
a kind of a global audience around him. And yet none of those things in themselves were indicators of his spiritual health. And we need to be careful that we never put the wrong value on things and stuff as if they are the proper measure of spiritual health. John Piper tells this story. He said, if you were to see two pastors stood before the Lord on the day of judgment, and one pastor had tithed $1,000 a month all of his ministry life, but had lived in a comfortable house together with all of the things that he'd accumulated based on the book sales and the things he'd managed to merchandise to accrue his money. But then next to him, he said, there was a poor Indian pastor who only earned a few rupees a month and planted a church in the slums of Calcutta. And every time he wanted to give to the church, it meant a cost to him that he wouldn't be able to buy food. He said, you would be a fool to think that Jesus's measure of which of those men was living the most fruitful life was purely based on the comfort of their lives up until the point they stood before the Lord. Now, John Piper wasn't saying that the comfort and the security of selling books, making a bit of money and having a nice house were wrong. What he was saying is you couldn't look at that and assume that that was the marker and the indicator of the spiritual health of the people that you were looking at. But just because of the context that they were in, they would be able to leverage those opportunities different ways in order to achieve what they could out of that. But it wouldn't be the indicator necessarily of their spiritual health. So John Piper was basically just saying that we need different markers, different performance indicators to know whether we're really serving the Lord or not. And we can't look at external things and assume there is an internal progress going on in our spiritual lives. And that certainly wasn't the case for Nebuchadnezzar. God stripped away all of that stuff away, the security, the comfort blanket of his provision, in order for a deeper spiritual work to deal with the pride in his life. And I believe the final outcome, in my opinion anyway, is that Nebuchadnezzar, in bowing the knee to Yahweh, in recognizing him as his God, there was an eternal benefit for the soul of that man. Now, how salvation happened in the Old Testament is a challenge for theologians to kind of unpack and ascertain. It's not like we have the same kind of neat formulas that we have in the New Testament where we say, okay, well, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Those kinds of formulas don't exist in the Old Testament quite the same way. We know there were things like circumcision, and there was the rite of passage of circumcision and proselytization, which was bringing somebody from a Gentile to a Jewish covenant relationship. But we have different challenges for the Old Testament in order to know whether someone was saved or not. But I think here with Nebuchadnezzar, coming to the place where he is in effectively renouncing his God and declaring his allegiance to God in heaven, I believe there is something fundamental gone on in that man's life which will reap an eternal benefit. After all, why would God have taken him through all that anyway if the outcome wouldn't have been he wanted to have him into a relationship with him? Why strip him away of all of those things unless just to make him as an example and then cast him aside? I don't think that's the way God works. I think God drew him out. He plucked him out as an example to the world of God's grace, of God's kindness, of God's forbearance, and of God's patience. To take the man who is responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and redeem him as somebody who would one day bow the knee to God himself, having renounced all the things that led him to do those things in the first place. And we need to take those lessons on board. We need to make sure that our confidence isn't in our circumstances, in the provisions that we have, our confidence in God, that we don't have pride in ourselves or pride in what we can achieve or pride in our own strength, but we look to God as our hope and our strength. And we recognize that through these times of barrenness, God will always use that for his glory. I'm going to finish with this story. It's a very short one. I told it to the life group on Thursday evening. We have a Zoom life group, and I think nearly all of you in the room were on it. Couple of you weren't, but that's fine. It's not like Jesus is going to give you a tick box on Judgment Day to say, well,
it was faith in Christ plus life group attendance that gets you into heaven. So what did you do? That's not how it works. But there is a well-known worship leader called Melissa Helser. Her and her husband have written a number of songs that we sing in church. Done some ministry with Bethel Church as well. And she was sitting recently on her porch. They live out in the middle of nowhere, basically, and they have a cabin that's close towards the woods. And she was sat there, and it was the very first part of what they call the fall, which is our autumn. And she'd started to see all of the leaves come off the trees. And she'd been praying about the season that the world was in right now in regards to COVID and other stuff that was going on, this shift in the seasons that's going on in the world right now. And she felt God say to her, look, what can you see? And there were two things she felt that she could see. She said, I can see further now because all of the leaves have disappeared off the trees. I can actually see through the trees and further than I could do when the leaves were obscuring what was ahead. But the other thing she said she could see was barrenness. And she felt God say to her that where you see barrenness, I see preparation for spring. And what she felt in her spirit was that the stripping away, the winter season that the world was going through, this natural stripping away of trust and all of the stuff that had served one season that wouldn't serve another season, that God wanted to do a new thing. And that new thing, that new spring, that new time would produce its own harvest. But in order for us to enter that, there had to be a stripping away. And I'm sure God has done this in different ways in the past. But right now, there's been a stripping away that's gone on in our world. But God only allows things to be taken away, like with Nebuchadnezzar, when he's ready to put something back in its place that's better than before. We know at the end of this passage, Nebuchadnezzar was restored to the position he had before. So not only did he have his position and his palace back, but he also had his pride taken away, his faith and confidence in God, and he had his new relationship with Yahweh. He was much better off at the end than he was beginning. And the miracle of that in those days, that nobody had taken his, no one had taken his position in 7 years. In a nation like Babylon, no general decided to try and fill the vacuum of power and assert power and not let him back in his position. For 7 years, God kept his position, ready for the time, that tribulation time in his life to pass, in order that he could be restored once again. But this time, not only just with a full palace, but with a full heart of confidence in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you strip the world back, and many of us in here have felt a stripping back, a taking away, we thank you that the most important and valuable things can never be taken away, and that's our walk with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you never leave us and never forsake us. And that is riches that is uncalculable. So, Father, I just pray that in this time when there is uncertainty and difficulty, that you will be our peace. And you will help us to recognize that no matter how barren and difficult things are around us, that you have a plan. And you know when that plan needs to be executed and brought to pass. And Lord, you're going to do something we believe beautiful in this coming season that we could never have seen with natural eyes. And so we pray you give us the spiritual eyes to see what is coming ahead. You help us to rest in the assurance that God is with us in the meantime, but that we would be ready, God, for all that you want to do. That God, whether we get restored to a palace as we were before, or we carry on as we are, but we see a spiritual harvest of the revival that we've been waiting for, whatever you choose to do, God, we believe that with you, it is always going to be better because you never have your best wine first. You always have your best wine last. And so, God, we trust in you. We thank you. We pray your peace and protection over the whole of Life Church and particularly those in West as well, that you will keep us trusting you, close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by checking out our website, livechurchwarrington.com.